Welcome to Trinity Life Church Podcast Weekly Sermon. We hope you enjoy listening.
Good. How's everyone doing? Good. Right, well, we're in our series on the Book of Acts, a series called The Viral Church. And we had Scott last week. And those of you here remember that Scott tells us that he always likes to start by talking about himself. So I thought I'd follow his example today, because I was given this title, Incubation, with a theme of the consolidation and growth of the early church. And I have to admit, when I got the thing incubation, I didn't actually think of viruses. I thought of this. What's that? Incubator for premature babies. So my sister and I were born 6 weeks premature. I guess that 6 weeks premature, you know, these days doctors and nurses just take it in their stride. But you know, back in years ago, it was, you know, 6 weeks was a bit more of a challenge, I think, then. And my sister and I both spent, you know, several weeks, the first few weeks of our life in, you know, not at home with our parents, but in a something like that. Well, probably slightly more primitive than that, but some sort of a glass thingy like that. And you know, incubators, they're designed to, you know, to provide this sort of optimal environment for a premature baby. They get proper kind of level of oxygen, it's the temperature controlled, it's sort of isolation from germs, and I think there's, you know, proper ways to kind of, for nutrition and medication and stuff like that. I'm not a nurse or a doctor, but you know, that's, as I understand it, it's all about the sort of environment, the proper environment for a premature baby to survive when they've been born too early. So today we're going to be looking at the kind of very, you know, the early part of the church life, and what were the kind of conditions, what were the things that were there that were providing the right kind of environment for the church to thrive at that point. Just wait while I drop my notes. So those of you who heard me before, perhaps in some of the series a few years ago, may know that I like diagrams. So this is my diagram for today, for Acts, for especially the kind of context we're in. You may remember, so these start bits here, when Mark introduced the series to us, he talked a lot about what the disciples had been through, how they'd been through a really traumatic experience, seeing Jesus crucified, this most horrible form of execution, seeing their really close friends, their rabbi, their teacher, the one who they really believed was the Messiah, the Son of God, seeing him go through this horrible experience, and then actually the resurrection was also a massive shock, because they didn't expect it, even though perhaps they should have done. Oh, anyway, we would have been the same, I'm sure. And then he was with them for a while, and then ascended to heaven. So this is not only a trauma, but then followed by a real shock. And yet through that, they actually stuck together. They didn't just stick together. They began to kind of organize, they were proactive. There's this after the ascension, there's this bit I've called waiting. This is in Acts chapter, later on Acts chapter 1, and they were proactively waiting. Mark talked about that, how they met together. They were really focused on prayer. So it wasn't just a passive waiting, it was a very proactive waiting. And then we're going to come on to this bit here, Pentecost. I believe Kate's going to be talking about this, around that kind of theme, next time. And I think that's going to be quite an exciting talk. So yeah, make sure you're here for that if you can. So I would say really the early church during this kind of phase here, it was really founded upon two things. One was this common experience and common relationship with Jesus, and the other one was a really powerful infilling of the Holy Spirit. But the piece I want to really look at today is, I guess, well, there's this period here which I've called consolidation and growth, but I'm really looking at the themes that kind of cover the beginning of this and perhaps some of the end of that as well, really. But this whole kind of theme of what were the right environment for the early church to grow. You'll see in this phase here, I've kind of tried to align it with Jesus' kind of commission to them about being your witnesses. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That sort of covers this phase of Acts 2:6. Judea and Samaria covers the part later on when there was some persecution and the church was scattered. And then, of course, the gospel went to the end of Acts is all about the gospel going to the Gentiles. So that's where we see Jesus, you know, commission sort of being fulfilled, you know, within the book of Acts. So this period, the period of that Acts sort of 2 to 6, that's a period of about 3 to 5 years. It's around about Acts AD 30 to 35. It's set in Jerusalem, and the church is basically still Jewish at this point. At this point, they're kind of establishing their own structure, their own pattern, their own traditions, their own discipline. It's a period of steady growth of the church. There's big sort of, basically it's kind of static in the waiting bit. There's big explosion at Pentecost, and this is sort of a period of steady growth. And it's a time of some persecution. So not too much, just some floggings and imprisonments. It's then when you realize sometimes there aren't so many close parallels between us and the early church, but compared to what came later, it was just some persecution. So I wonder if you've got Bibles with you, if you could turn with me, or swipe with me, to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we will read this passage together. So I'm going to read Acts 2, 42 to 47. So this is and this is really talking about the whole kind of phase of the church, but it's set immediately after the events of Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So there's a lot of stuff in there, a lot about all the, you know, miracles, wonders, signs, you know, about people, you know, being people being saved, a lot of other things that are going on. And I really want to focus on this first verse here. Let's put it up for us. So verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So these four things here, I've listed them out, more bullet points. This is what I see as four kind of key components, for sort of distinguishing practices, if you like, of the early church, and, you know, real components for their time of consolidation, their time of growth. Some of these things you might think it's a bit less flash than some of the other parts, but very important to how the church was established. So I'm hoping we can remember those: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. But I mean, I always find it hard to you know, remember loads of stuff like that. So hopefully, to help you see if you can remember it by the end of the talk, you just need to remember this: teach, meet, eat, pray. Do you think you can do that? Teach, meet, eat, and pray. That's what we need to do as a church. This is your kind of task if you want to kind of be established and to grow. We need to teach, meet, eat, and pray. So we're going to go through these one by one. Actually, I don't want that. So number one, the apostles' teaching. We know that God's word is essential to us. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That was Jesus quoting Deuteronomy. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy about how we use God's word within the church. So at this point in time in the early church, they had the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, but they had no New Testament writings yet. Of course, we're only a little way into the New Testament. And without this kind of written New Testament canon, the 12 apostles, they were the source of this teaching. You know, they'd been with Jesus. They had, you know, basically they had all the material in their heads, I guess, which was the basis of the four Gospels that we have them now. So they were the original teachers in the early church, the 12. We had the 11, and then we had the other one added in, Matthias. And they had unique authority from Jesus to teach in the early church. And I wonder if you can imagine it. We have some, you know, I really like it when I hear someone speak and they kind of bring to life the kind of the environment that when the scriptures are written, when the Bible is written, and perhaps they talk about what Jesus was doing. But this is the point in the early church when you'd have like Peter standing up and he wouldn't be reading out. He'd be like telling you from his memory what he saw, how it felt, what it meant. And this was the point when they were kind of, you know, it was, you know, we're generations on and it's been preserved, but they had these eyewitnesses with them. And this kind of, this teaching, I like, it's a quote from my Bible commentaries. It says, the early congregation at Jerusalem had a general sense of center provided by the historical and doctrinal teaching of the apostles. And I like that phrase, that sense of center. This was a, the teaching of the apostles was kind of the thing that kind of held them together, the basis on which they stand. And you know, our faith, you know, we all must have an experience of Jesus. We must put our faith in him. We must pray. But our, you know, the thing that we stand our faith on is the, you know, the written words that God has handed down to us. That's the kind of solid thing that we know we can come back to and read. And I think it's interesting that later on when it talks about passing it on, I would say actually the apostles' teaching, although it's referred to as the apostles' teaching, I think that, you know, the way that's the phrase, and when you see the way the church is growing, this, I imagine this became a, if you like, a body of material that was, you know, I don't know if it was all written down, but it was something that could be, you know, passed on to other people to teach. I mean, by this point, it says 3,000 people were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. So, you know, it was already getting a bit too large for always having one of the 12 to teach the people. So that there must be this, material that was passed on. I think it's interesting if we turn to, if we flick on to where it talks about passing this on, I'm going to flick on to 2 Timothy. So this is 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. And Paul talks to Timothy about passing on teaching. He says, "And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So the emphasis is on, you know, the teaching being given to reliable people who'd been soundly taught, who are able to pass it on to others. You know, the emphasis is on reliability of sound doctrine, not on exciting teaching, glitzy presentation, all the rest of it. 2 Timothy 2:15, just a few verses later, says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." I mean, good communication is obviously important. I mean, that's, you know, it's great that, it's really good that we, you know, you can communicate well, people can understand, people can take it in, all the other ways that we can learn together. But, you know, teaching of the Bible is not for entertainment or for show. You know, it needs to be reliable. We need to be able to present doctrine accurately. That's the, you know, it's the purpose of presenting Bible teaching. And I have to say, this has always been a strong value, I would say, of Plumline, the church network that we come from, into Ignite, as we're the network is called now. But Plumline's the sort of a grandfather ministry, and you know, one of the things that alludes to, one of the metaphors, the plumb line, in is plumb line of God's word, which is the standard, the thing. It's, you know, when you're building, it's the, you're looking for the plumb line to check everything's straight. And for me as well, it's, you know, in my life, this has been one of my strong values as a Christian, is the reliability of having the Bible soundly taught, of being reliably taught. You know, I always try when I'm speaking from the Bible not to go, you know, beyond what I believe to be true. I often, you know, want to know more than I'm going to say, because I think it needs to be reliable when it's passed on. And this is what I want us to take away. So I've got one, like, to-do, one kind of takeaway from each of these points. So this is the apostles' teaching. This is what I think our task is from this, and that is to preserve the sound teaching about Jesus and to pass it on to this generation and the next generation. And that is one of our tasks as church, was for the early church, is to preserve the sound teaching about Jesus and to pass it on. So, next one is the fellowship, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So this is, most translations call this fellowship or the fellowship. The Message translates it the life together, which I quite liked, the life together. And fellowship here, it really refers to the community, friendship, relationships, companionship, mutual interest and experience, participation. This is kind of definition I managed to pull out. And I always think it sort of some similarities of a club, some similarities of a family, of course, church referred to as a family, but in the terms of fellowship, some similarities to perhaps a team. But it's even more than that. There's a real investment here, a real investment in the church community and the cause and in relationships. I think that's what it sums up to me. The New Testament encourages us to meet together. You may know a verse that's often hauled out for this in Hebrews 10. I'm going to flick to this. Hebrews 10, 24. It says this, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see that the day approaching." So this meeting together is, you know, it's one of its purposes really is to encourage one another. We can build one another up in our faith. That's why we're, you know, it's one reason for us meeting together. And it's interesting just to pause for a moment and think about what they were doing at the time, the early church. They were meeting, it says they were meeting in the temple courts and in their homes. So I just like pictures. This is, I would say this is a photo of the temple. Obviously, it's not a photo of the temple. It's a photo of the model of the temple. So this is Herod's temple. So it's what's called Herod's temple. It wasn't the temple of Herod. It was the temple at the time of Herod. So we had the temple that Solomon built, then the temple that was rebuilt under the exiles returning with Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we have this temple, which was started to build 910 BC and was actually carrying on being built. It wasn't finished till AD 64, just in time for the Romans to knock it down a few years later. So in around AD 30, 35, I don't know if it looked much like this. And actually, when they were meeting along, these things along here are the colonnades, the kind of, you know, or cloister, the kind of covered way with pillars. Is that? It probably isn't a very good architectural description, is it? But anyway, and the one along this side, which you can't actually see, I'm afraid, but it looked the same as those, was called Solomon's Colonnade or Solomon's Porch. And that's the one referred to in the scriptures as to where the early church used to meet. And this was kind of a common area. So this is the sort of the east. Where's this thingy gone? Oh, I've killed it. Anyway, this side along the front is the east side of the temple, actually. I guess looking that way is north. And these colonnades, that's where the scribes would teach people. So it was the sort of thing that went on. But then there was this new group that would be meeting there. This is in the that outside court there. That's just before there's that lowered thing there. That's the outer court or the court of the Gentiles. So actually interesting, although the church was still Jewish basically. It was in the area where the Gentiles were allowed to go. So that's them meeting together. I think also if you see the word the fellowship, it's just a real sense of identity, a sense of, you know, identity that's visible to outsiders. And we see this in the New Testament as the it starts to have names. It's not always called, you know, the church yet. It's called the Nazarene sect. We see that's in Acts 24. That's what it's referred to, or the way. That's quite commonly referred to in Acts. Josephus, in his writings, called it the tribe of the Christians. Which I find quite amusing, the tribe of the Christians. So they were called Christians. I think it's in Acts 13 or whatever it says, they were first called Christians at Antioch. But these were these names that start to become an identifiable grouping. So I think if we bring out these two things, I think we should really expect a church, a thriving church, to have two things. Firstly, a strong identity. And secondly, a thriving life that's beyond Sunday meetings, and not just in the week, perhaps, but a whole kind of life of the church together. The early church, what I really think they were into, as the message put it, the life together, or if I could borrow a phrase that I've heard Mark and Jackie use, sharing life. They were really into that. And I kind of think about, I mean, I have to say, I suppose personally, I felt slightly less connected with the church a little bit over the last two or three years since. Janine and I moved to Buntingford, and I took a step back from some of my responsibilities at church. But think back over the time in the church here and time in our previous church, and just what I've been through together with people, and what I've seen everyone go through together. You know, we've been, you know, people in each other's houses, doing DIY for each other, helping move house, demolish patios, babysitting sometimes in the middle of the night on emergencies, going abroad on some prayer trips, mission trips together. Together through, you know, births, marriages, and even bereavement. And, you know, it's a lot to go through together. So I guess my takeaway from that is this. The fellowship. Your task is to treasure the life together in the church and to really invest in it. It's very important to have a life outside church. We're called to reach the world, but we're also called to be part of the fellowship and to put into that. So, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, that's the teach and meet bit. So next we get to the eat bit. So the breaking of bread, so we're actually going to be sharing this together after this. This is translated in different ways, actually. If you look through all the English translations, some of them call it breaking of bread. Some say eating meals together, the common meal, sharing in the fellowship meals, and the Living Bible actually calls it communion services, which I thought was very formal for that. So it actually kind of conjures up. I think it definitely has the whole sense of the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, sharing the bread and wine together. But also, often them allude to eating meals together, and so possibly quite likely that the bread and wine was always in the context of a meal. I mean, it was originally, so quite likely it was in the early church. I also find it interesting, the Lord's Supper. If you look through the sort of different church traditions, they all have this notion of sacraments, which are special rites or rituals or ceremonies, if you like, that where God's grace is particularly given to the church. And some branches of Christianity have a fair number, and there are only two that are common, really, that I can see across even all of Protestant Christianity, and one of them is the Lord's Supper. Bonus mark for 10 if someone could tell me the other one. Marriage is on the list of some of the other ones, but in the only the common two. Baptism, very good. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only sort of two common sacraments across church traditions. I mean, sacraments isn't a word. They're not brought out like that in the New Testament exactly. But these are people have brought through them. So I think we shouldn't. It's something we shouldn't neglect, and that's really for two reasons. Let's bring out these scriptures here. So firstly, Jesus told us to. He said, this is my body given for you. Do this in a remembrance of me. We remember Jesus' death for us as we share the bread and wine. And also because it strengthens us and unites us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And there's a sense that as we share it together, this is drawing us together and strengthening us. It's not merely a symbol, the bread and wine. There is actually, this is something that God's given to us to perform together. And I wonder what you think about the style of, communion, bread and wine. I always find this an interesting topic in sort of new churches, charismatic churches. I first became a Christian in the Anglican Church, and it's part of the service. You often have communion. Often once a week, maybe not every week, but it's it's part of the service. Everything's very calm. You go to the altar rail, and it's got something very sort of very reverent about the whole process. And I really like that. That kind of time, and you it's a time of you're really focusing on you and God, even though you're performing it together. Perhaps the other extreme, the church we are members of in London, we only used to have a bread and wine once a year. I think it was at Easter, and we'd have a big meal. It'd be a major occasion for the church. We'd have a big meal together and share the break bread and wine together as part of that. So there's kind of all different swathes of styles of how the church has kind of shared bread and wine together. So perhaps an interesting thing to think about. But it can often be very special time, a very moving time, a real time to connect with God, and a real time to be together. I remember, a few times we've perhaps shared it at like the Represent camp in with Plumline Network. We've shared it together, and when we've all come together for that time as well. It can be quite a moving time to be there, all with one another, and that sense of knowing that we're all sharing together with Jesus. Well, I have to say, I do think back. You think back to the early church as well. I wonder what that was like when they shared the bread and wine, and we often like read out the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. That's the one that's often in the Anglican liturgy and others. But they would have had perhaps John taking the bread and just kind of, you could almost see him remembering what it's like. It said he leant against Jesus, didn't he, in the Last Supper, You know, he was next to Jesus when Jesus, you know, broke the bread and handed it around. Anyway, here's your to-do from this one. Breaking of bread, just encourage you. Break bread together regularly because it strengthens us and unites us. Let's not, you know, let's keep at it. It's an important thing to do. So finally, we've had teach, meet, eat, pray. Prayer, or the prayers, some translations call it the prayers. Now prayer, of course, it's a very vital part of our Christian life, isn't it? It's the sort of thing that we, you know, it's extensively referred to, modelled in the Old Testament, New Testament. We all do it as Christians. We all inevitably pray, don't we? We all find we can't manage without it, but we all find it difficult. We all think we should be doing more of it or doing it better. I think it's fair to say that. Or perhaps you get a hand up if you think you always pray enough and you're doing great. You normally don't get many people saying that, but it's a very broad topic, isn't it, prayer? It potentially encompasses all of our sort of human, you know, communication with God. Everything we do, all from, you know, intercession, praise and worship, confession, whatever. It encompasses all of that. I think particularly here, though, when it says prayer or the prayers, I think it's mainly referring to their kind of corporate prayers. They're praying together, perhaps in their meetings, perhaps in their homes, perhaps even on the streets, whatever. Wherever they are together, you know, it refers to this as a real central part of their time together. If we flick on, there's a good example of this, Acts chapter 4. So a couple of chapters later on, it talks that there's a prayer written out in the New Testament there. And it says they raise their voices together in prayer to God. So if you've got time, perhaps go and read it as a great example of a prayer when they're praying together. And, you know, older church traditions include very many formal prayers in their services, don't they? We don't have that in our tradition. I'll call it our tradition, shall I? We don't have that, but many church traditions have these kind of formal prayers. It's been interesting to think about that, really. I mean, sometimes they're sort of confession, praise, intercession, but they're all sort of formally done out. Sometimes it's the whole, you know, congregation saying it. Sometimes it's just the minister leading will be saying something. It'll be a response. And I as I said, I first became a Christian in the Anglican Church, and you know, I used to go week after week, and it does happen for a lot of us. You go and you say the words, and they're very familiar, and then they start to not really mean very much. But then I've been back later, you know, and then you go into the service, and it's all a bit fresh, and you read it, and you think, wow, the words here are, you know, some of these prayers are absolutely fantastic. You know, they're really amazing. I went with my father last year, I think it was. I went to an early morning. He likes to go to the Book of Common Prayer services, which is, you know, even, you know, predating. This is predating my sort of the stuff that we used when I was in church. And you listen to the prayers then written in the 1662 prayer book. And there's some amazing prayers in that. As long as you can understand some of the Shakespearean language a bit, you kind of, it's some fantastic stuff. When I looked one up now, one of the things that I would say week after week, when you come to communion, you say this: it's, "We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table." I mean, it's amazing, amazing stuff. And when you come to kind of reflect on it, it's really fantastic. You know, it can become dry again. That's why we sometimes aim to keep it fresh, although we're, of course, in the same danger of going through our own traditions and, you know, not keeping it fresh ourselves, are we? So really, you know, what do we... that's one thing. One other thing I was going to flick onto. Did I put it on the slide? Yeah, there's a few interesting bits in the New Testament, which are either old, you know, early church liturgy or early church hymns, you know, it's not clear. Like this one here, 1 Timothy 3:16. It's just sort of Paul stuck it in the middle of the letter, as if it's almost kind of as if he would think everyone would know it or everyone's used to it. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. There's a few other bits like this, if you could look them up. Ephesians 5:14 and 2 Timothy 2:11-13. And they're almost as if, you know, perhaps these were things that they used to say either as creeds or as, you know, formal prayers or as worship. But whatever we do, really, okay, I suppose this is my takeaway, really, is this: when you're together, pray. Let's not, you know, forget to include prayer, you know, to intercede for the world, to pray for one another. we have great times of praise and worship. I think that's probably, you know, included in that, you know, lifting up our thanksgiving to God. It's one of the key parts of life together. We can't let it become listening to someone talk or hearing about news or whatever else. You know, we must always include prayer, always people connecting with God, always a chance for everyone to call on God. And, you know, interesting that one recorded prayer, and a few chapters later on says they raise their voices together in prayer to God. You know, and I think if we don't have a chance where everyone's lifting their, you know, everyone has that opportunity where we're encouraged to pray and we're meeting together, we're missing out. So I'm gonna wrap up now. Just to sum up, I would say, you know, let's remember, I would say this incubation, this beginning period, the early church, is really characterized by these four key components. The apostles' teaching, remember the teaching, meeting together, the fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, teach, meet, eat, pray. The four things that we kind of components of their life and growth together. And it says they were devoted to them. I'd encourage us to really devote ourselves to that, to really treasure those things, invest in those as part of our life together. They'll draw us together, they'll encourage us, and they'll build us up in our faith. I think we're going to share bread and wine together. Is that right? Actually, let's just why don't we just pray before we do that? And perhaps, I don't know, why don't you where you're sitting, perhaps reach out and see if you can just put your hand on somebody that's near you, so on their shoulder. Let's pray for one another, I think. Yeah, Jesus, thank you. I want to thank you for drawing us together, for bringing us together. Thank you for what we learn from, you know, looking at these, from what we learn about the early church. After you left your 12 apostles, then the 120, just 120 people that you left together to be together after all that wild time. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to really treasure what you've given us together. To really invest in it, to invest in your preserving your word, to invest in the fellowship, the life together, to remember your sacrifice, to break bread and wine together, to draw ourselves and strengthen our life together, and to pray, to always connect with you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to focus our time on growing, and so that we are equipped to take this gospel into the world. Amen.